since the time when we as a church appointed our brother Graham Seaton to the diaconate, we have seen an increase in numbers both in the church and congregation. And so it's no secret that the church here is prayerfully concerned about the appointment of another deacon at some point, as the Lord directs. Of course, that will be a confidential matter for church members, but it's with that in mind that I felt for all of us this evening it would be helpful to understand what the Scripture teaches on the subject of the calling and office and qualification of deacons. I'd like to begin in Acts chapter 6, and we shall be looking at the first seven verses, and then we will turn to the second scripture passage that we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, when we look at the qualities that the scripture directs us are essential for those appointed to the office of a deacon, it doesn't let those of us who will never hold that office off the hook. When Scripture gives us these standards, in a way the Lord is saying these are essential in those who are appointed to be deacons, but by and large they are desirable in all. Every true disciple, every child of God ought to look at these qualities and, so far as they are relevant to them, say, "Oh, that the Lord would give me that grace and that help of His Spirit, that these character traits will be more and more instilled in me, that they may be the hallmarks, the daily characteristics of my life too." So it's with that in mind that I would encourage us all here this evening to prayerfully consider those qualities when we come to them. But first of all, we come to Acts chapter 6, and this is generally seen as the passage where the first deacons were appointed. And they were appointed to fulfill a need. Verse 1 tells us that certain members were overlooked. The Grecians here may refer to Greek-speaking Jews, it probably does, the Hebrews to Hebrew-speaking Jews. And it appears that some were overlooked. The early church reflects a common problem. In many churches, there are those members who are overlooked. And all of us need to be watchful. Here, it was a social barrier that had to be overcome. It may have been a language barrier to some extent, but it needed to be overcome. It was not as the Lord would have it. And let's take this verse just to begin with and apply it to ourselves. We must prayerfully ensure that there are none in our fellowship who are overlooked through neglect. Let's each ask the question, do I always gravitate towards certain brothers or certain sisters in the church? Are there those that really, just through absent-mindedness or because I haven't got a natural affinity to them, I never really speak to them? I never really engage them in conversation. It never crosses my mind to inquire after their situation, that I may pray for them. Do we make an effort to include all in our circle of affection as brothers and sisters in Christ, or do we always leave it to others? Well, there was a problem here in the early church, and doubtless it's written in part to prompt us that this ought not so to be. And it was in that situation that the apostles took steps to remedy this overlooking of certain members. And there were three purposes to the appointment of these first deacons, and it's very instructive. The first is that they were to superintend the practical aspect of church life. It's been said that there are two offices in the New Testament church. There are those who are called to be servants of the word, and there are those who are called to be servants of the church. The pastor, minister, preacher, if you like, is called primarily to be a servant of the word. The deacon is called to be a servant of the church. The word deacon, it's a very interesting word, and really this is the first qualification, by implication, for those who are appointing a deacon to office. It means to run errands. The word persecute is linked in the Greek to this word deacon. Of course, it doesn't mean he's got to persecute others in a negative sense, but it means that he's a man who pursues his work. I remember reading some years ago that this same word is linked in the root form to the word dust, and it was suggested that deacon is called a deacon because he ought to kick up dust by his busyness. So there's the picture of the word. It means someone who is to run errands, to be busy with their charge and responsibilities. And here it was to oversee the practical aspects of the church. It's the idea then of someone who gets things done. The second purpose in the appointment of these deacons was to relieve the apostles. He says, verse 2, it's not reason, it doesn't make sense that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, that we should allow our focus and attention to be on distributing to the needs of the poor members. And then verse 4, he says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So when a church appoints a deacon, this is part of the reason. Pastor, it's not that we want you to have an easy life, but we want you to focus upon the spiritual responsibilities that God has charged you with. We want you to be about prayer. Notice, and this verse always provokes me as a minister, it doesn't say we will give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. We're not preachers who then pray about it. We pray and then we preach. Prayer was their first responsibility. That's how they understood it. We do not want to be distracted by these genuine needs that the church has from that great responsibility that we have as office bearers, as apostles, to pray for the membership, to pray for the individuals, to pray for souls, to pray for the furtherance of the gospel program, and to preach the word. The third purpose here is that the deacons were to be set over this business. And I want you to focus just briefly on that word, over. It's a very simple word, but it reminds us that when a church appoints a deacon to office, he is set in a position where he is over a particular business, the business of the practical affairs of the church. He's a servant of the church, but a deacon is not a puppet. And over the years, there have been some church members, I'm not speaking about us here as a church, but over the years, I've been aware that in some churches, there are members who see the deacon as a kind of puppet. Well, we are going to pull the strings. We are going to prod and poke him and seek to influence him so he doesn't carry out the thoughts, but he follows our agenda. Well, that's not really what you appoint a deacon for. You appoint a deacon, and once appointed, he has executive powers over the practical and financial affairs of the church. He's a steward. That's the way the scripture describes all office bearers, stewards who must give an account of their stewardship. But ultimately, they are not puppets. They are appointed, and then they are to carry out with the wisdom and authority that the church has given to them their responsibilities. It's not when we have church meetings, and I want to mention this for younger members who perhaps do not have any experience to speak of church meetings. Church members' meetings are not meetings to tell the office bearers what they ought to do, as much as it is for the office bearers, including deacons, to give an account of what they have done in the church's name. They are accountable, but they are not at the beck and call and whim of every member. The church is not a pure democracy. Notice here in Acts chapter 6, and we will be moving on from these thoughts in a moment, but notice that the procedure that was followed here for the appointment of deacons was that the apostles, the existing officers, if you like, identified a need. And then they invited the church members, the whole group of disciples, we are told, the multitude, to nominate seven men. They identified, as they saw it, how many office bearers would be appropriate. And then they invited nominations. Verse 5 tells us that they chose Stephen and Philip and so on. And they were brought to the apostles, and the apostles then went through with the appointment. And so we try to reflect the principles that are taught here in our own constitution. The members nominate, but the existing office bearers have the ultimate responsibility to appoint. And I think that's wise. When we read the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, it's clear that Paul was charging Timothy. You make sure that you appoint the bishops, Timothy. You make sure you supervise and appoint appropriate men to be office bearers as deacons within the church. And so we try to reflect that in the way that we conduct the appointment of deacons. Notice then that in verse 6, they laid hands on them. And some may wonder what this means. Well, it may be that in the early church, the apostles who had those extraordinary gifts had the power to confer on those who were appointed to office some special gift or power. But for us, it means two things, really. It was an expression of recognition. These men were being recognized by the church, and they needed to have the confidence of the apostles, and that was being demonstrated. We have confidence in you, in effect, when they laid their hands on them. We identify with you. You go forth with our prayerful support and blessing, and you are united to us. We are going to work as a team. And then secondly, commendation to God. They prayed and laid hands on them. And so although we don't have this formal ceremony, we expect the sentiment behind it of all appointments. We commend to God those who are appointed to hold office in the church, and we pray that the Lord will equip them and make them a blessing in their role. Notice in verse 7 that great blessing followed this appointment, and how we desire that any appointment of office bearers in our day would be a means, in an instrumental way, to the advance of the gospel. Now, what about qualifications then? And there are four in this passage before we turn to Timothy. The qualifications are very comprehensive when you add the four in this passage to those in Timothy. And Spurgeon rightly says the qualities and candidates underline the importance of their office and work. A deacon's work is important. Spurgeon regarded the deacon's court as more important than the elder's court, in a way. Of course, their roles are different. One have the charge of the spiritual affairs of the church, one the practical affairs. I may have got this wrong, but I think I remember reading that one of Spurgeon's elders went to visit a needy person, and they came back and they instructed the deacons and said, oh, you ought to give them 10 shillings. And Spurgeon stepped in and said, well, hang on a minute, it's the deacon's charge to make that decision, not yours as an elder. I may have got that wrong, but I think I'm right in saying that. The qualifications then, because they are comprehensive, they teach us as a church that we should appoint office bearers with prayer and care. We should not rush into something like this. We should not do it without careful thought and reflection and examination in our minds of those who we see as potential candidates, because this is an office that they will hold under God for the good of the church. Let's look at these four qualities that are given to us here. Firstly, in verse 3, look out, men of honest report. And that would seem obvious. Here were men who were going to handle finances. They were going to be in charge of distributing funds and support to the needy members of the church. And so honesty was the first quality that is mentioned here. Ready to act on behalf of all. They've got to be even-handed in the way they distribute the resources that they are entrusted with. And we can imagine that as time went on, these resources would be quite significant. The early church, we're told, pooled a significant part of their resources. Barnabas sold lands and brought it to the apostles' feet. And the apostles weren't going to deal with those funds. They've told us here, we're appointing deacons to distribute to the necessity of the Lord's people. They must be honest because they need to be trustworthy for the pastor. How can the pastor or the apostles here continue to focus upon prayer and the ministry of the word unless they know the church's practical needs are in honest hands? It suggests loyalty as well. A man of honest report is going to be a loyal man. He's going to stand consistent with those who he has been called to bear rule alongside. That doesn't mean that a deacon cannot be a man who has his own agenda. And really, he's trying to promote his own agenda. He must think for himself. He's been commissioned, appointed to carry out, to execute, to recognize the needs and to meet them. But he's not going to be a loose cannon. He's going to be a man who deals honestly and who shares his stewardship with his fellow office bearers. Doesn't go off and do things in his own way and conceal his tracks. The second quality here, full of the Holy Ghost. I take that to mean here, not a gifted man. And we know from Ephesians that the Lord has gifted men within his church. And deacons clearly have to have gifts. But where it speaks of the Holy Ghost here, it means in terms of grace. A man who is godly, a man who is holy, a man who is governed by spiritual principles and not by earthly priorities. A man who is clearly walking with the Lord, who is gracious in his disposition toward others. And you can say, here is a man whose character has been moulded and shaped by the Spirit of God. What a standard. Remember, it's essential in deacons, but it's desirable in all. Oh, that all of us were more and more filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness, of grace, of humility, and so on and so forth. One writer speaks like this: you are worth to God in public what you are to him in private. How true that is of any office bearer, but really of every true disciple of Jesus Christ. What are we in private? If we become prayerless and cold and focused upon the things of earth, and we neglect self-examination, and we do not humble ourselves before the Lord regularly, and we do not seek his will and come before him interceding for others, then we will be of little use if we are appointed to office in the church. What we are in private is the measure of what we are worth to God in public. I think that's a very sure statement, and doubtless that's in mind here when the apostles directed the disciples to choose men who were full of the Holy Ghost. And thirdly, wisdom. In other words, men who are clearly discerning. They are not known for thoughtless or rash behaviour or dubious decisions, but you look at them and think that they think things through, and they weigh up the decisions that they make in the light of God's word. And lastly, I'm moving on because I want to get through this passage and the other. Lastly, in verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. Now, you could argue that this was not a quality laid down by the apostles, and yet his faith is drawn attention to here as certainly being a desirable quality. And when we think of someone who is full of faith in the sense that Stephen was here, I think it means this: a man who is confident in God, a man who, because he has convictions that God has the power to bless the word, God has the power to defend his church, is a man of courage and conviction and service. And we see that in Philip. Clearly, some would say he outgrew or he advanced beyond the office of a deacon, but he became one who contended for the faith in verse 8 and so on. But a deacon who doesn't have any faith in the power of the gospel as it is preached to save souls will be a curse upon a church, because that's the kind of deacon that will be sucked in by all the modern innovations. He will be a deacon who's a thorn in the side of his pastor, because he will be saying, "Pastor, you're preaching every week, but what we need to do is dress up the services with a bit more entertainment," and so on and so forth. The man who has faith, who believes the word of God, has that power to convict and to constrain and to convert. And the power of the word taught in Sunday school and preached in the gospel service to bring about effect under the power of God, that's the sort of man who is desired by the apostles here as a deacon. And Stephen's faith in that sense, I believe, is drawn attention to. Let's turn now to 1 Timothy and chapter 3. And it's very interesting to notice in this passage, beginning at verse 8, the top priority. You could argue that the order used here for the qualities is not over important, but I think that we should notice that in the apostle's mind, the first port of call, he says, a deacon must be grave. The word means dignified, venerable. Someone who, by their serious deportment, will inspire others. I remember going to a church, it wasn't in this country, We turned up at this service. It wouldn't have been the church out of choice I would have gone to, but we were visiting friends. And the deacon turned up, I think it was in a pink pair of shorts. And he acted in such a flippant way. He was the very opposite of what this word here means. A deacon is to be venerable, grave. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have a sense of humour, but he knows how to measure that humour, and he knows when it's right to be serious, and when he is to act with reverence and gravitas. That's what Paul says is the first quality he wants to commend to Timothy here for the office of a deacon. Hendrickson says it means someone worthy of respect. Another says it's one who is not filled with unbecoming levity, lightness, not always jocular and flippant. And then the second quality here, not double-tongued, essential in a deacon. But friends, none of us ought to be accused or identified with this sad quality, double-tongued. It means someone who says different things to different people. If they're talking to one person, they will speak about a matter or another person in this way, and then they go to another home and they speak about the same matter or perhaps the other person in another way. Double-tongued. You can't have that in a deacon. It would be disastrous. It means, in other words, someone who is a man who can be relied on for the exact truth of his words and for the exact carrying out of his intentions. Sometimes he will be thwarted, but you know, if he pledges to do something, he intends to do it. Someone who is not double-tongued. Then we are told, not given to much wine. I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this quality this evening. It's clear that Timothy, most people conclude that Timothy was actually a teetotaler. And Paul had to say to him, Timothy, you need to use a little wine for medicinal reasons, for thy stomach's sake. And there are others, they home in on that. Oh, well, Paul actually tells a pastor he can drink. Well, the reason is because Timothy's natural default position was he wouldn't drink. But of course, in those days, the water was impure, and often wine was mixed with the water in order to sanitize it to some extent. And in those days, alcoholic beverages were far weaker than they are today. The thrust here is that those who are called to hold office, alcohol ought not to be part of their lives in any great measure. And you could argue quite successfully, not at all. They are to be men who are sober. They have their wits and their senses about them all the time. They do not yield to excess in anything, not greedy of filthy lucre or base gain. That's obvious in a deacon. He's going to be handling church's funds. But really, this is an expression of character beyond simply greed for money. The idea here is of that he's not interested in himself or in his reputation. His underlying character is not a man who is motivated by self-advancement. He wants people to look up to him. He wants to be a somebody. No, rather, he is a man who is humble in his means and resources, or in his aspiration for those things. Of course, there have been very wealthy deacons who have been a great blessing to the church. Henry Hines, I think, was a deacon in his younger days, clearly a wealthy businessman, but he didn't flaunt that wealth. He was modest. and he was a great example to others. Then move on, we are told next, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, sound in the faith. And here, faith means the doctrines that we believe. The body of truth is sometimes referred to as the faith. And though not a preacher, yet his influence and example as a deacon will be great, says Barnes. And therefore a man who is not clear on doctrine ought not to be in a position of office. A man who holds the faith, he is a good and faithful custodian of the truth. In other words, deacons are to be spiritually discerning, even though their work is practical. This verse serves a check to the idea, well, within our church we've got a couple of men. One's a bank manager, one's a very successful businessman. They clearly know how to handle money. They know how to get things done. They haven't really got a much of a clue or very strong convictions when it comes to doctrine and the way the church should think and reflect those doctrines. But because of their great success and great aptitude in financial affairs, we'll appoint them. This verse would say, no, you don't appoint them, because you must appoint men because of their influence and example that they will have by virtue of their office, who are sound in the faith, who are men of deep conviction and wisdom in these things. There was a man years ago, some of you perhaps will have seen a little book published probably 30 years ago now. He was called Richard Alderson, and he was a deacon in Westminster Chapel during the days of Martin Lloyd-Jones. After Martin Lloyd-Jones retired from the pastorate, this man Richard Alderson continued as a deacon, but the men that they called to pastoral office subsequently proved disastrous, promoters of extreme charismatic thinking. And Richard Alderson, as a deacon, wrote a little book called No Holiness, No Heaven. He was able to do that because though he was a deacon, he was also a man of strong doctrinal conviction. He understood the issue of the day. Here was a church that was now beginning to place no emphasis on godly living. And so it was written as a protest, really. Eventually, I think he had to resign from office and leave that church. But they're the kind of men, says the apostle, who need to be appointed as deacons. Men who hold the mystery, the secrets of the faith, in a good conscience, a pure conscience. In other words, he needs a good head and a good heart. A pure conscience. A man who is careful to do nothing that offends his conscience. A man who is careful of his motives, his private actions, as well as his public office. A man who is not headstrong, but ready to heed his faults and turn from them. I'm moving now to verse 12. The deacons are to be the husbands of one wife. Now, some have said if you're a man who's divorced and remarried, you cannot hold office in the church because you are to only have ever had one wife. But that would rule out those whose first wife has died and remarried. It seems that the obvious meaning here is that it means literally a one-woman man. That's the literal rendering. In the early church, there were those who had been saved from polygamous backgrounds, but Paul is saying such a man's life is not consistent with New Testament ideals. And so, though he may be a very good man, his situation prohibits him from holding office. The important thing for us is the final part of this verse. The deacon is to have a model home life. He's often going to be a host, He's going to welcome others as guests. And he needs to be a man whose home life reflects the character and the dignity of the gospel. Not a home that is disorganized, in which the children are undisciplined and left to their own devices without check. Now, of course, children will be children. And some deacons' children may be quite willful, and they may in their older years become rebellious. That doesn't bar a man from office. But the deacon, like all godly husbands, Christian husbands, must be doing his best to order the affairs of the family and to bear rule over his children in a godly and gracious and firm manner. We must look at wives before we move to conclusion. In verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. It's important that when a church appoint a deacon, they consider the character of the deacon's wife. There have been very good men over the years who were failed pastors. I know at least three who you could describe their pastorates failed, and it was because their wives in some way were unsuitable to be pastors' wives. I don't want to go into great detail, but here we are being told, make sure you notice the qualities of the wife, Timothy, before you consider a man for office. The wives inevitably will assist their husbands, and they will be party to sensitive information. And therefore, it's important that those wives also are grave, not given to constant lightness, larking around, and not very serious people. Who would approach someone for advice if they were constantly living a life of gaiety and fun, and there's no seriousness about them? No, look at the wife, says Timothy. Not slanderers. In other words, able to control their tongue. Ask the question, if you are a church member called to nominate a man to be a deacon, will you trust his wife with your secrets? That's an important part of this word, not slanderers. Neither gossips. That's probably the main thrust of this word here. Not lovers of scandal. Deacons' wives will have a great deal of confidential information entrusted with them. They can be a great support to their husbands and to the church, but they need to be able to keep confidences. And there will always be those, sadly, who will be prodding and probing the deacon's wife to try and get information that is confidential. And therefore, she needs to not be a slanderer, someone who's constantly running down other members, someone who's not running down her husband constantly as well. Sober. It means modest, temperate, and it must include behavior. Timothy is being told, if the deacon's wife constantly turns up to church and she's dressed in all her finery, and she is drawing attention to herself, she's covered in makeup, and she wears clothes which promote wealth or ostentation, be very careful. She's to be sober. You certainly couldn't appoint a deacon's wife who didn't know how to dress modestly. That's implied by this word, faithful in all things. Lastly, reliable, dependable, loyal in all things to her husband, to her family, doing her best for her family, to the church. Consistent, putting herself out for others, doing her best within her constraints of health or family to be at all the church's meetings. Faithful. That's the qualities that we are to look for. We come to verse 13 as we draw to conclusion. They that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. This verse is a verse of encouragement. Now, it may be as we go through this list of qualities, those male members amongst us begin to think, well, not me then. I certainly don't want to put my head above the parapet to be a steward of the Lord's work. I don't think that I would measure up to all the expectations and these high standards. No, I would rather just slink away and leave this role to others. Well, this verse is an encouraging verse. Those that have used the office of a deacon well. Those that with the help of the Lord and the grace of the Lord have deaconed well, they purchase to themselves, they obtain a good degree. Now, that little phrase has been twisted and distorted and used in laughable ways by some over the years. It seems to mean rather this: they will gain, with the blessing of God, a step up in faith, in graces. Isn't that what happened to Stephen? He was made a deacon in the early church there in Acts chapter 6. And then we see that the Lord blessed him with great boldness and great wisdom, such that the libertines and the Pharisees, they could not withstand the wisdom of the words with which he spoke. Faithful deacons, the Lord blesses them with that wisdom and that grace, not to bring honour to themselves, but it's something that all of us, surely we strive for. Oh, that we could be more effective and more useful to the Lord and his church in honour, in respect, in the love of the members. Not in a selfish way again, but great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Above all here, a good degree. It must mean that well done at heaven's gate. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. So here is a brief overview. We've swept quite quickly through these verses, but I hope it will help us not only to prayerfully seek the Lord's will when it comes to the appointment of future deacons, but that we will have a prayerful concern for those that do bear office, particularly the office of a deacon in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In some churches where the pastor has retired or resigned, deacons are left holding the reins. And perhaps that is one of the reasons why here we see that these great spiritual qualities are essential for those that hold the office of a deacon. Who knows what the future holds in the churches in which the Lord brings us and places us? We may be, in later years, thrust into that position where we have to hold the fort until a future pastor is called, until the Lord returns in blessing. And therefore, we must pray that the Lord would raise up godly men. In fact, give each one of us these characteristics as far as they fit. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the greatest dilemma that every local church had was, well, we could choose any of our men because they all fit these qualities, and their wives all have that sober, grave and faithful and modest manner of life about them. Let's pray then that the Lord would help us each to strive with the help of the Holy Spirit to reflect these true qualities of Christian behaviour. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank thee for thy word and for its clear teaching on this subject. Do grant to us each that grace that we need to follow in the footsteps of those who have gone before us. We are called to follow the faith, the courage, the love, the purpose of life of those who have now gone to glory. And Lord, we pray that each one of us here may walk in these ways, as we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.